So open your Bible to Daniel chapter 12. Lord willing, we will complete our study of this book today. We'll cover this entire chapter. The four of you just looked at your watch, and the one that screamed out, you know, hopefully it won't be that long. We'll begin in verse 1, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." And the book of Daniel ends there. This chapter doesn't only close out the fourth and final vision of Daniel. Obviously, it closes out the book. It is the final message of the prophet Daniel. And we've learned quite a bit as we've worked our way through this book over several months now. Daniel is absolutely one of the greatest examples of Christian character and Christian endurance in all of Scripture. In fact, you'll search far and wide to find one negative word about Daniel. He is just an example for all of us, and we need to take his example and live it. But really, the book of Daniel is not so much known for Daniel's character. Certainly people think of that, but more so it is known for its prophetic revelation and its pact with that. In chapter 2, for instance, we were given a brief overview of the times of the Gentiles in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you'll recall, the dream of the metallic man, a dream that Daniel interpreted for him by God's design. And if there's anything that we are to remember from that dream and that chapter, it is this. Chapter 2, verse 44. "In those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It," God's kingdom, "it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." That's the main thing we ought to get from chapter 2. The kingdom of God is coming, and it will forever abide. Chapter 7 offered a similar teaching, but this time it was revealed not to a pagan king in a dream. This time it was revealed particularly to Daniel, directly to Daniel. And there are really two primary points in that dream, if you recall. First, we were introduced to the little horn, the final evil Gentile world leader just prior to the inauguration of God's kingdom. It said there of this little horn, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." That evil empire of the little horn gives way to the kingdom of the Son of Man. You say, wait a minute, the Son of Man, that's something Jesus called Himself regularly. Yeah, absolutely it is. And He got it out of Daniel 7. Here's what it says in Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Literally, every time Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man, you ought to think of Daniel 7. Because I assure you, that's what the Jews that He was preaching to thought about. But they thought that was blasphemy, that He would dare call Himself the Son of Man. And that's exactly who Jesus is. Chapter 8 gave us more information on the little horn. In chapter 9, we were introduced to the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Probably the single most important prophecy in the Old Testament relative to a timeline of Israel's future. In that text, it explained exactly how God would restore them, how He would bring them to repentance, how that He would give them faith in their Messiah. We learned there that Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. In other words, Daniel 9 gave us a glimpse into the life of Messiah and how the first time He came to earth, the kingdom would not be established. He would have nothing. So we have a little preview of two advents of the coming of Christ there in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapters 10 through 12, which we'll finish today, it contains Daniel's final vision that he is given. Now, following all the specific prophecies that have been fulfilled between the kings of the north and the south, Syria and Egypt, we were once again, last time, introduced to this final evil Gentile world leader. Why do you think he keeps bringing that up? You think that's important? I mean, we've seen it several times throughout the book of Daniel. We must be supposed to get that. Well, today's passage continues right out of that and really could be entitled, "The End is Coming." The end is coming. It's a theme that we do well to remind ourselves of every day. The end is coming. In this chapter, we don't just learn how the book of Daniel ends. We learn about the end of all things. So it begins here in verse 1, and he says, "At that time shall Michael arise, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." It seems like every few weeks we are explaining to you how the translators chose to cut off a chapter seemingly in mid-sentence. Why they put a chapter break here, I don't know. As Yogi Berra would say, it's like deja vu all over again. I mean, they do it constantly. This is obviously a terrible place to break a chapter. "At that time" clearly refers to the previous sentence. But this is what we're given, so this is what we'll do. The question that should immediately come into your mind then, if you're reading this chapter, you open up, you just start reading in Daniel 12, you should immediately think, at what time? I mean, well, just going back to what we preached last week, it seems rather obvious, around the time of the reign of the last Gentile king, around the time of the reign of the little horn, the Antichrist, as we're often referring to him. So around that time, the final world ruler, before Jesus reigns, around that time, Michael shall arise. Now remember, Michael, according to the book of Jude, is the archangel. Back in chapter 10, he was sent to help an angel that had come to help Daniel. So this angel is sent to Daniel. He's hindered by the prince of Persia, and Michael comes to his aid. And here, Michael is referred to as the great prince who has charge of your people. Same thing I said back in chapter 10. Michael seems to be a, for lack of a better term, a guardian angel, so to speak, of the nation of Israel. There's never hinted that each one of us have our own guardian angel. That's not necessarily in the Bible. God may send a legion of angels to guard you. We just don't know. We do know that angels are used by God to minister to His children. We do know that. But here we know 100% certain that Michael is given charge of the people of Israel, no doubt for their protection. Interestingly, John, in the book of Revelation, writes something very similar. Revelation 12, here's what it says. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Michael was the angel given charge of that angelic army that fights against Satan there. He's obviously a powerful angel, and he obviously is a major player in end times prophecy, especially as it relates to the nation of Israel. Again, he is the great prince who has charge of Daniel's people here. And then notice the next sentence in this first verse. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Now I have a lot of friends who are postmillennial, amillennial, even historic premillennial, good friends of mine. I love them. I disagree with them. One of the things that they deny is that there is coming this specific period of time, 7 years, in which God is going to pour out His wrath on this earth. But that seems very clear to me, that period that we often call the tribulation period is frequently spoken of in Scripture. I don't see how we can honestly deny it. I think if we're not cautious, we will be interpreting the Bible according to theology and not according to biblical exegesis. In other words, getting the meaning out of the text. We'll be reading what we want to back into the text. We don't need to do that. But back in chapter 9, in that prophecy of the 70 weeks, we read of the Antichrist making a strong covenant with the nation of Israel for 1 week. And it said, for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. Clearly referring to a 7-year period. The last half there referring to a 3.5-year period. Jeremiah spoke of that time. Here's what Jeremiah said. Quote, alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Exactly, by the way, what we're going to study right here in Daniel. There's a time of distress coming. It's unlike any time that has ever been or ever will be, but Israel will be saved through it. That's what Jeremiah says. Zechariah 13 speaks of this time. Here's what it says. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 of Jews, it means, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. I will put this third, the third that's left alive, into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name. I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord, Yahweh, is my God. That's Zechariah 13. Jesus spoke of this time. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew 24. For then there will be great tribulation. That's where we get the term, the tribulation period. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now in His day. And no, and never will be. That's good news, right? That there's coming this time that's worse than any time that's ever been, but it's only going to be that time. It'll never be that bad again. That's good news. And Jesus goes on and says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. In other words, mankind would destroy himself off the planet if the Lord didn't shorten it. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be short. The Apostle John, in his letter to the church in Philadelphia, says, quote, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. But there is this continual focus on this period of time that has never been like this before, never will be again. It is a period of time that is a distress for the nation of Israel, a distress for Jacob, and it is going to be a time when Israel is saved out of it. It's a time unlike anything that has ever been in human history. This is just a common theme. I don't know how we can escape it. That's the time Daniel is referring to. And this time of tribulation is for the Jews. It's the time of distress for Jacob. Yet, it says here, he will be saved out of it. It's during that time that God will bring the nation of Israel to belief in Jesus. They will repent of what they've done to their Messiah. That's interesting because way back in the law, Moses wrote about that. In the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses wrote this. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. This was the law. God promised them that in the latter days, they would be in tribulation, but He would save them out of that. This is why we often refer to a future national restoration of Israel. Not just to an end time revival of a Jewish remnant. No, to a national restoration of Israel. They will be brought to faith in Jesus. They will repent of their murder of Him. And they will receive Him as Messiah. You say, did anybody in the New Testament ever preach that? They did. Interestingly, Peter did. This is what Peter says in Acts 3. Listen. He's in Solomon's portico. He's preaching to the Jews. And he tells them, repent, therefore, and turn back. He's talking about what they did to Jesus. The murder that they did to Jesus. Repent of that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. In other words, Peter says, everything the prophets have spoken has not yet happened. There are still things that must be fulfilled. And so we look forward to that. Which Jews will believe? very clear, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. There are a few commentators who disagree, but the vast majority believe that this is talking about the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what I think that's very clear here. That's the ones who will believe. And then in verse 2 it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteous like the stars forever and ever. The resurrection is taught numerous times in the Old Testament. It's not as though the Old Testament does not touch it. It does. Job even mentions that in my flesh I will see God after my flesh has been destroyed by skin worms. He believed in a resurrection. That's not uncommon. David spoke about the resurrection in Psalms. But this is generally considered to be the most explicit Old Testament reference to the resurrection of individuals. And it is very clear. Now, we're still referring to things that happen around the time of the reign of that final evil Gentile ruler. I mean, that's the time frame that we're in here, around that period. A few points here. First, this sleep is not referring to soul sleep. It doesn't mean that the saints that have passed on before us are in limbo between this life and the next, and that they don't know what's going on. That's just clearly not the case. If you read through the book of Revelation, there are the disembodied saints that are before the Lord offering prayers, even at that time, offering praise to the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body, for your soul to be removed, is to be present with the Lord. So this is not talking about soul sleep. It's clearly talking about the body sleeping, and it literally uses the phrase, in the dust of the earth. You know it's talking about the bodies. Secondly, and this is a bigger point, it reads as if all resurrections occur at the same time, if you aren't careful. But listen, Daniel is not giving a full view of resurrection here. That's not the point. The main point he's dealing with is the place of Israel in future prophecy. We're given a very quick snippet about the resurrection. But notice, it is many who sleep that shall awake, not all. The NIV says multitudes who sleep shall awake. That's a clear indication that the resurrection of every single human being is not going to occur at the same time. Now, I am not a Hebrew scholar. I have to rely on people who are, but as I've read from Hebrew scholars, they say that the underlying Hebrew here seems to separate sharply the two classes mentioned in this verse. Samuel Tregellis writes, following earlier Jewish commentators, he translates verse 2, "And many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake. These shall be unto everlasting life, but those of the rest of the sleepers who do not awake at this time shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt." That's the way that he translated this verse. Leon Wood offers this paraphrase, not a translation now, paraphrase. And he says, "Many that sleep in the dusty ground shall awake to have part with the living righteous in the millennial benefits. These indeed shall be to everlasting life, but others of the sleepers who do not awake at that time, but only after the millennium, shall be to the everlasting shame and contempt." In other words, resurrections are separated as to time. The righteous are resurrected at one time. The lost are resurrected at a completely different time. Don't let this throw you off. That makes sense. Here's why. Jesus spoke of two different resurrections. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life." There's one specific resurrection. "Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus is not placing them at the same time. In fact, He's separating them. There are two resurrections, one to life, one to judgment. And then just to sort of nail that shut, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation says in chapter 20, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. So you've got a group of people who were resurrected before the 1,000 years, and you've got another group of people who were resurrected after the 1,000 years. Now, according to Daniel here, or at least this angel who is speaking to him, those who believe in Jesus will have everlasting life. Unbelievers will dwell in shame and everlasting contempt. You know, there are those people today who deny eternal punishment. They do not believe that the lost will suffer forever for their sins. They are wrong. It's very clear here. These unbelievers will dwell in shame and everlasting contempt. Eternal punishment. But the clear focus of this passage is not on those, on the lost, but it's on the saved. Notice verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Listen, rewards will be given to children of God based on their service to the Lord. If you are serving the Lord, you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. You can expect that. That's the reason that Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Moths don't corrupt, thieves don't steal. Those things last forever. But notice specifically though, it says of these who are rewarded, those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. Now, I'm sure that the primary meaning here is Jews in the last days who turn people away from the Antichrist and towards Jesus will have special rewards. No doubt about that. But I believe that application can be made. Soul winners will receive a special reward at the judgment seat of Christ. They will. We are to be winning souls. We are to be sharing the gospel with the lost in hopes that God will work through our message and draw them to Christ. That's what we desire. Listen, believing in God's sovereignty and salvation does not somehow lessen our responsibility to witness to people. That's a false dichotomy. God is sovereign. We are responsible. Verse 4 says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall increase. Now, our lack of understanding of the culture in the time that Daniel lived probably causes us to miss the meaning of this verse a little bit. Shutting up and sealing the book does not refer to hiding it from people, sticking it back in a closet or digging a hole and dropping it down in there so people cannot read it. That's not at all what's being said. The opposite, actually. At that time, books weren't sealed so they couldn't be read. Books were sealed to protect them so that they could be read in the future. And oftentimes, a master copy, you know, we have the printing press and we don't realize that that's only been around for about 500 years. And if you wanted a copy of the Bible 600 years ago, you just had to get out a quill and a sheet of paper and start copying. That's the only way you were going to get it. And they kept a master copy under lock and key, so to speak, to protect it so that it would always be there. And then people made copies that they went and used and all of those things from it. That's the idea here. Take care of this book, Daniel. Your people will need it one day when all of these events are going on. Protect it. He says, many shall run to and fro. That is not talking about modern travel. I know that's how a lot of people say, well, people are just running to and fro, aren't they? Well, they are. We do have a lot of modern tribes. It's just not what this is about. This is not at all about that. I mean, the result of this is that knowledge shall increase. Well, people aren't increasing in knowledge because they're in their car driving all around everywhere. So that doesn't even really make good sense. This refers to a quest for knowledge. People will go everywhere they can to try and find out the truth. Knowledge and increasing knowledge takes effort. John Walford writes, quote, "The implication is that attempts to understand the truth will require considerable effort," end quote. Did you know you will never know your Bible if you don't read it apart from church? You won't. If you're expecting to somehow be a mature Christian just by listening to a preacher preach once a week for an hour, you're going to fail. It's not possible. That is not enough exposure. This is an important book because this book actually outlines everything you need to know for eternity. That's a long time. It is important that you are familiar with what is here. And so when Daniel says they will be running to and fro, it's talking about a quest for knowledge. And the result there is that knowledge will be increased. When people put forth effort to find knowledge, God blesses it. And no doubt, those of Daniel's people who put in such effort will find a lot of comfort in this book as they learn of the short reign of the man of lawlessness, as Paul refers to him in 2 Thessalonians. Then in verses 5 through 7, it says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, one on the other bank of the stream. Someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." So Daniel is privy to this conversation between these two angels and the pre-incarnate Jesus. You say, are you just throwing that in? No, I'm not. This is still part of the same vision that we were in back in chapter 10. We haven't changed settings. We learned there that it was Jesus who is the man clothed in linen, the man who is above the waters of the stream here. If you'll remember back then, Daniel explained his response to seeing Jesus arrayed in all of His glory. You remember what he said? "I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great trembling fell upon them, and they hid themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of His words, and as I heard the sound of His words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground." That's what happened when Daniel came face to face with Jesus. And then even after he strengthened, he could barely help himself up to his hands and his knees just to keep himself from falling back down on his face. These people today who have casual conversations with Jesus are lying. Now listen, angels don't know it all. These two angels on either side of the stream, they don't know. They don't know everything. But they know who to go to. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter 1, speaks of things that angels long to look into. They have to learn. They're not omniscient. They're not God. Sometimes we have this idea that angels are omnipresent and omniscient. They're not any of those things. They're created beings. They're stronger than we are. They're certainly a lot more holy than we are. They're not tainted with sin. At least God's angels aren't. But they don't know everything, but they know who to go to. And so they ask Him, Christ, "How long will it be to the end of these wonders? How long will it be that this evil little horn, this final wicked leader, how long will he retain power?" Here's what the man in linen says. He, by the way, it says here that he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. That's a pretty good indication that this is the Lord, by the way. You know, the writer of Hebrews writes, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." Same thing here. Anyway, he explains that the shattering of the power of the holy people, Israel, comes to an end after a time, times, and half a time. We've covered this already in this book. This is about 3.5 years. Listen, I said earlier that there's so much information about this time of distress for Jacob that we just can't really overlook it. But there is a consistent, specific reference to about a 3.5 year period over and over and over in Scripture. There's no way to get away from it. I mean, verse 11, "There shall be 1,290 days," it says. Back in chapter 7, it specifically mentioned a time and times and half a time. Revelation chapter 11, John said, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. About 3.5 years. "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. About 3.5 years. Revelation 13, the Antichrist, the beast, it is said that he will exercise authority for 42 months. There's just no way to get away from this repeated period of time. There is coming a time that is unlike any other, just before Jesus returns. And it's going to last about 3.5 years, at least the worst of the worst of that time. It coincides with the second half of the 70th week of Daniel that we studied about in chapter 9. This time, the time of refining, to use Zechariah's term, will bring Israel back to the place of fellowship with God. Verse 8, Daniel said, "I heard, but I did not understand." You want some encouragement when you don't understand the Bible? Here you go. Daniel is actually there. And he's struggling. "I don't get it. I don't understand. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand." So Daniel wants to know, what is the outcome of these things? What is the result of the reign of this wicked king who is coming? Here's the response. "Go your way, Daniel. Do your thing, Daniel." Listen, Daniel is not going to see these things happen. They're not going to happen in his lifetime. He's about 80. At the point that he receives this, these things haven't occurred yet. Daniel has long since been dead. Nevertheless, he is given the outcome. Here's the outcome. "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined." This many of Daniel's people, by the way, that's who this is referring to. Many of Daniel's people will come to faith in Jesus. That is the only way to be dressed in white. That is the only way to be clean from your sins. There is no other way. He's our only hope. That's the purpose of these things. This many who will be brought to faith. But not all Jews will be converted. "The wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand." Now listen again, this occurs just before Jesus returns. That's the time frame here. Jesus himself said so. We'll mention that here in just a moment. knowing that this occurs just before Jesus returns is a death blow to the post-millennial position. Post-millennialists believe that the church, whoever that is, you talk to them, but they believe that the church will ultimately win the world to Jesus and usher in the millennial reign of Christ. It is post-millennial. This verse says exactly opposite. Just before Jesus returns, the wicked will be acting wickedly and none of the wicked will understand. I mean, that just completely obliterates that position. Then it is re-emphasized. But those who are wise shall understand. No doubt this refers to Jews who were converted to Jesus in the last days, ushering in Christ's return. Zechariah again says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. The Jews are going to come to faith in Christ. Zechariah goes on and says, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is the future. It's going to happen. God's hand's not thwarted because of their actions. If that was the case, none of us would be saved. He says in verse 11, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Again, we got this period of around 3.5 years being brought up. It's just too repetitive. All of these numbers in various books can't just be symbolic. And by the way, there's always a meaning behind the symbolism. It doesn't just mean a long time. Numbers mean what they are, and these are given repeatedly. So from the time that the Antichrist turns on Israel and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there's about 3.5 years or so until the return of Jesus. That goes right along with what Jesus said. I mean, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, just after Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, right here, here's what Jesus says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus says, right before I return, the abomination of desolation is going to happen. It's clear. I like what Michael Vlock says here. He writes, quote, Jesus expects a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He relies literally on the prophet Daniel and his predictions concerning a coming abomination of desolation and what this means for Israel, end quote. That's right. Jesus looks to Daniel and he interprets it exactly like it reads. Doesn't change the meaning. It is exactly the way that it reads. That seems clear from the text. Verse 12. Blessed is he who awaits and arrives at the 1,335 days. And I don't want to get away from the fact that this is still around the 3.5 year period of time. But 45 days are added to the previous number. This is not just another, it's a long time. That's not it. And I will freely admit that I stand on the side of Daniel as I studied this week. And I profess I did not understand. I don't know exactly why this number has 45 more days. The text doesn't tell us. All the commentators have an explanation for it. Most of them say something like it's going to take 45 days to install the government after Jesus returns and inaugurate the Messianic kingdom. They may be right, but if they are, they're just getting it right by luck because the text doesn't say that. I don't know what the 45 days are. We're just not told. We're just going to have to be okay with that. We don't like that, but that's just life. God hasn't told us everything, and He doesn't have to. Nevertheless, whatever it is, we're still looking at a time frame that's about 3.5 years, and that ought to be key. The last verse of the book, the last verse of this chapter says, "But go your way," he says this to Daniel, "go your way to the end, you shall rest and shall find and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Daniel is encouraged here to go his way. Continue serving the Lord. Even at 80, go serve the Lord. You know, we have a tendency to think, well, I'm just too young to serve the Lord. No, you're not. You're not. Or, I'm too old to serve the Lord. Really, we narrow that down to about a 3-year period at midlife, usually when you're going through a crisis. You can serve the Lord. No. If you're a believer in Jesus, you ought to be serving the Lord, no matter if you're 80 or you're young or whatever. And so he says to Daniel, go your way, continue serving the Lord. He tells him that he is going to rest. He is going to die. But he was promised a resurrection. Just like back in verse 2, there is a resurrection. So it says of Daniel that he shall stand in his allotted place at the end of the days. The only way that he could do that is if he is resurrected. He's promised resurrection. When Christ reigns and the saints reign with Him, Revelation 20, Daniel will have an appointed place himself in the Messianic kingdom. And listen, according to our service, the same can be said of us. Now, if you've zoned out by this point, reel it back in. We're closing. This is important. Listen. The end is coming. Very clear in this passage. The end is coming. As surely as we are gathered here today, the end is coming. The battle against cosmic powers and over the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places that Paul talks about in Ephesians, that battle is coming to a close. The war will soon be over and eternity is going to set in. And you're going to be somewhere in that eternity. And parents, your kids are going to be somewhere. This matters. This is important. There are two resurrections. The question is, which one will you be a part of? God has been very gracious to you to be able to listen to this portion of this book read today. You've been warned that there's coming two resurrections. One to everlasting life and one to judgment. That's mercy on God's part to allow you to hear those words. Those who have received Christ as Savior will be part of the first resurrection, the part of the resurrection to life. But if you remain abstinent towards God and His gospel, in your depravity, you refuse to turn to Jesus, you will be part of the resurrection to judgment. That's not me, that's the text. This could not be more serious. Your next breath may be your last breath. To this point today, there have already been people die who didn't expect to. This may be your day. Before your next breath comes, you may be in eternity. Listen, repent of your sins and trust Christ. You don't have another hope. You can't get there on your own. Parents, be telling your kids that, because they're going to spend somewhere forever. Stand with me if you will.